Now, the portion for discussion this morning is James chapter 1, and we'll take time to read the whole chapter. Now, obviously, time is very limited. It's a long chapter with lots that can be said and taught from it, so it'll be very superficial and mainly thoughts, suggestions for you to work out more on your own. So we'll just be reading the chapter and then making a few comments. James, a servant or bondslave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ of the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying or the proving of your faith works patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice that he is exalted, but the rich he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower of the robe falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Then, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift that's from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variables, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself, goes his way, and straightly forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, keep himself unspotted from the world. And we trust God will add blessing to the public reading of his word. Now, an extremely brief introduction, because of time. The writer, James, obviously, he is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind, very vital for the understanding of the epistle. Half-brother of the Lord Jesus. James and Jude were two half-brothers of Christ. You get that in Mark chapter 6. So we have here then the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll notice especially how he refers to his half-brother. Very important to see that. Secondly, he's really writing to Jews who were saved, who were scattered abroad. Now you have to go back to the book of Acts to get some of the background. Famine, persecution, scattered them. And they were dwelling in outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea, in foreign countries especially. So we have James the writer writing to Jews who have been scattered abroad, and he is mainly dealing in a period of time that has to do with that early part of the book of Acts, what we call a transition period. So he's writing to them, and he's going to be, there are at least 20 allusions or references to the Old Testament. He's writing to people who knew the Old Testament word of God. It is marked by imperatives, meaning commands. A little over 100 verses in the book. There are 50 imperatives, 50 commands given here in these 100 verses. So it has the most densely populated book for imperatives in all the Word of God, giving us commands here. The tongue, our speech, is highlighted. Our faith is highlighted. Now, some as esteemed as Martin Luther call this the Epistle of Straw, because it seemed to be so contrary to Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. Helpful to keep just a slight distinction in mind. Paul is giving us a declaration of righteousness by faith. James is giving us a demonstration of righteousness by works. Keep that division in mind. Declaration of righteousness by faith is Paul's theme. The demonstration of righteousness by works is what James is going to be dealing with, especially here in these five chapters we have before us. There are a number of similarities. For example, you go through this epistle and your mind is going back constantly to the book of Proverbs. Short, pithy commands that are given are very reminiscent of the book of Proverbs. The other thing that's very, very reminiscent is the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus had the Sermon on the Mount. Now, James was not converted until after the Lord's resurrection. Recall that from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Last of all, he appeared unto James. So James was converted after the Lord's resurrection. So James was not accompanying with the Lord Jesus during the time of the Lord Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount. So he did not hear the Sermon on the Mount, but he saw the Sermon on the Mount, lived in his home. He lived with a half-brother and saw the Sermon on the Mount lived out every day in his life as the Lord Jesus displayed mercy, kindness, goodness, and so forth, even to his enemies. So we have that. Now, we have to leave the introductions there because the time is going and we only have a few minutes. Chapter 1. I'll just mention the three divisions. You have it in your outline. I gave you a lot of information in the outline simply because now won't be time to really go into great detail with all of this. But first of all, we have the thought of trial in your faith. The trial of your faith. Then we have the thought of temptation and its folly. Now we'll have to see, while he uses the exact same word in the original language, different intents, different sources, different purposes. So we'll look at temptation and its folly. And finally, we'll notice together at the end of the chapter, the truth of God and its fruit in your life and in mind. He will use lots of metaphors and pictures of nature. If that is his writing, we'll have some of them in this chapter before us. So we're just going to look at this first portion, first of all, verses 1 down to verse number 12, and talk about the trial of your faith. Now, unbeknownst to him, our brother Kemmer gave us an excellent introduction to this whole section last evening. He spoke about a man in very difficult circumstances, undergoing a trial, who counted it all joy. In fact, the chief word of the epistle to Philippians is joy, rejoice, joy, joy, despite his circumstances. And here we're being told, when you fall into difficult times, difficult circumstances, count it all joy. So we're going to looking at this first section and the trial of their faith. Now, that's all I'm going to say right now. Take a moment. If any have a general comment about the epistle that will help us as we go through it, please feel free to speak up right now. If not, then we'll proceed down the chapter in an orderly way. Okay, now let's look at what he has to say here. First of all, as far as his introduction, James the servant, a bondslave of Christ, a bondslave of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though he grew up in the home with his half-brother, he gives him his place as our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in chapter 2 that our brother Daniel will have tomorrow, he calls him the glory. So familiarity did not somehow breed the idea that I have a special inside place with my half-brother. So we see the reverence with which he addresses him and so forth. So he is here seen in his relationship to the 12 tribes. Now, we don't have time to develop this. Just put this, if you want to study it, you can study it. James means Jacob. It's actually the same word. Go through this book and you'll notice all the blessings that Jacob gave to the 12 tribes of Israel are in the book of James. I'll just give you one, staring us in the face in chapter 1. Reuben, thou art unstable. The unstable man of chapter 1 reminds us of Reuben and Jacob's blessing on, or lack of blessing on Reuben, the unstable son. But all 12 blessings can be seen in the book of James, the book of Jacob, really, here in the New Testament. So, okay, let's come in there, verse number 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. What is the idea of counting it joy? Why does it say when, not if? Michael Thompson, we always have something to say. Come on.
Well, it seems trials have a purifying effect.
Okay.
So there's I was just saying, count it all joy is kind of like, it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to take a trial and use it for God, and like understand the purpose of it.
So it's not a natural thing.
It's not natural. No.
Like your natural tendency would be, as you mentioned last night, just to throw the towel in. But rather than that, esteem it, count it joy. Recognize there's something valuable in this. God is actually blessing me. Now, none of us normally go into a trial that way, okay? But as our brother mentioned, look at it as an opportunity. I can glorify God and He's going to bless me through this.
Oftentimes in trial, it would mean great loss, like you mentioned, whether of homeland, of work, of money. But there's actually something to be gained, he says. That's why it can be counted as joyful.
Very good. Very good.
He says all joy. He says all joy, not just parts of it, every bit of it, so you can count the whole thing as joy.
Very good.
I think the key to actually doing this, accomplishing this, is found at the beginning of verse 4. He's not saying to close your eyes and pretend that the trial is something it's not. It's not that it's nice or fun or enjoyable. He's saying what you can know is that this will actually prove something in you. It will purify something in you. And so the believer doesn't sit there and say, this really difficult circumstance I'm in is now nice. He knows that it's producing something in him or her that will be to the eternal glory of God.
Allow the trial to have her effect upon you. Let patience, the endurance, have her perfect work. May be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. So God's goal in your life and mine is spiritual maturity. And unfortunately, because of our nature, trial is what really perfects that in our lives. Good times don't. Prosperity does not. Very difficult to maintain your spiritual equilibrium during times of prosperity or everything's going well in your life. Trial is what really brings about the development of character.
This word used in the last verse, end of verse 2, it's actually temptations, putting to proof. So we could say that today when we have a trial comes into our lives, we could say it's possibly of two sources, to be our faith to be tested, but also we could look to Hebrews 12 and understand it could be for discipline of sin, of lack of relationship with God. I think it's important to understand that there is two types of trials, if you can put it that way.
It can test our commitment, or it can touch our conscience. Go through Scripture. For example, on the day when there was famine in the days of David, he inquired of the Lord for 3 years. Finally, it was really because of Saul's lack of breaking of the covenant with the Gibeonites, and so he had to correct that. Whereas other times, the days of famine and the days of Boaz tested his commitment, produced character, made him a mighty, mighty man of wealth at the end. So Brother Kimber has helped us there very much in that comment. We'll come to that later. Don't think that every trial is from God. Some trials are actually from our flesh. There's another possibility to keep in mind.
Perfect in perfection is a theme in James's epistle.
Yes.
Can you help us with what James means by perfection?
Okay, well, as Daniel knows very well, perfection here is not the idea of sinlessness. Never think of it as being sinless. It is rather the idea of being brought to full maturity as God intends us to be. Paul's goal, as he mentions in Colossians chapter 1, which to me is mind-boggling, to present every man perfect in Christ, mature in Christ. It's a shepherd's responsibility to seek to see believers brought along to maturity, to all that God wants them to be as believers in Christ. Have you some other nuance on that?
I was just thinking about it in the context of these believers. You've already touched this. Here are people who have lost homes, families, location, jobs, relationships. And what James is trying to say to these believers who have been scattered abroad is, God is trying to accomplish something in you that could not have been done by leaving you where you were. This intense trial, it would be possible to think, God is, I'm set back spiritually. And what James is trying to say is actually God is perfecting you. He's bringing you to that full goal, and it could only be done through that trial. And that's why a person can know that it works endurance, it works faith.
Now, someone might say, "But how do I know this? You know, how do I know what God is doing? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men tremendous. God gives liberally. God is not a stingy giver. God is a liberal giver of everything, giving us all things that pertain to life and godliness, exceeding abundantly. So God is a liberal giver. And when you're in a trial and you don't know what's going on, don't know how to act, if you act lack wisdom, ask of God. He's the source of wisdom, and he gives to all men liberally. Some of you young men must have questions or comments. Go on. This is a very, you know, this is not Lauren or Lurgan Bible reading. This is Augusta Conference. Go on.
So, brother, you mentioned that you asked why it's when you fall into various trials versus if, and that just proves, the when proves that it's inevitable, right, that you're going to fall into that. And we see that the trials here are productive, as in, and when we see 1 Peter, we know that they're proving. So there's kind of multiple purposes for trials, as we mentioned. And I find it nice to think about the fact that in God's eyes and for us, trials are going to be inevitable. It is another thing to take joy in the fact that God is not done with any believer. There will always be trials to augment, to perfect, to complete their Christian experience. And then we also see, as you mentioned in verse 5, we see God's continuance of God's care for the believer, because we see that not only does he provide the trials to perfect them, but he also provides the wisdom to help them appreciate the trials while they're in the trials.
Very good. Thank you.
Any thoughts on why it's, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God? Why, if he lacks patience or grace or humility, why is it wisdom here that he should ask for?
I think it's the ability to understand what God is seeking to accomplish in him. This is not haphazard. The double-minded man, you know, is this from God or is this just, you know, this is life. It happens to everybody. If just, well, you know, why get all worried about it? But, you know, again, is it, the trial is from God and it's to prove your faith.
The question is most often, why is this happening, right? So that's what we're asking, inquiring of God, why is this? What's the purpose?
Every trial will be a trial of your faith. Not your faith in Christ, but your confidence in God himself. For example, you're in a rush to get to work and you get a flat tire. I don't know if you're like I am, but, you know, doesn't the Lord know I'm in a rush? Why did he allow this happen? Okay? You know, isn't God in control? Doesn't God know my circumstances? Doesn't God know I, you know, the first thing our minds begin to question is, doesn't God know, love, care, understand? So it's a trial of our faith. Peter will use the exact same expression, the trial of your faith. It always is going to test what I think of God. Is he in control? If I see him in control, see his wisdom, his love, everything is involved in this trial, it will steady me through the trial. But if I'm double-minded, wavering back and forth, it's not going to be productive.
Well, last night, oh, sorry.
Go ahead.
No, actually, it was a comment you made, Brian. You're talking about the trials that Paul went through and how it, you know, it, the purpose was to advance the gospel, right? And I can just remember Jim, like, we all know what happened to him like 10 years or so ago. He fell out of the tree and broke his neck. And, well, anyhow, now, that's enough to put a lot of people down and put discouragement and despondency and everything else. But Jim, like, he thought, wow, what an opportunity. He had all kinds of opportunity to tell people about the Lord when he was in the hospital and, you know, people that came to his home. So do a lot of these trials, are they for the advancement of the gospel?
Primarily, it's for your own spiritual maturity. Then, as Brian mentioned, using it for the gospel, using it as a blessing for others.
Yeah, multiple purposes.
Yeah, I mean, if a believer goes through a trial, he can become a strength to other believers as they see how he's endured the trial. So it has many, many purposes beyond what we may initially think.
Jacob would be an example of a unique trial.
Some of Jacob's trials were reaping what he had sown, though. Mm-hmm. As our brother Kember mentioned, your trial can be because I've done this, now God is doing this to me, just to teach me that was not right, you know.
So this idea of asking for wisdom, I'm pretty sure I understand what you're saying, is that it's to find out that this is from God, not necessarily to know exactly why.
Right.
Because sometimes we could still understand this is from God, but God, I still want to know why. But that's where it comes into Philippians, where it says the peace of God passes understanding.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it's the wisdom is simply this, is to, this is from God and I will trust him in it. Right. But I still don't know why.
Yeah. Abraham never knew why God told him to take Isaac up to an altar. Job never knew why Satan tempted. We know. We have the behind-the-scenes information. Job never learned why he went through the trials he went through. We know, but he didn't. So, as our brother mentioned, you don't always know why of the trial.
I appreciate that it says that God gives liberally and abradeth not. God does not rebuke us if we are asking constantly why or what is the purpose, what can I learn, what can I gain from this.
Yeah, very good. God is so gracious and tender with us. Okay, we have to keep moving here.
Sandy, verse 6, is that a qualifying for that request?
Verse 6, is that a qualifying? Well, I think the idea is if you waver, is this trial from God? Is this just life? Is this just, you know, you're not really going to benefit from the trial. You've got to really recognize this is from God, and I'm going to wait upon Him to produce what He wants to produce in me through it. So we have the double-minded man, unstable, he's not going to profit. Then we come to let the brother of low degree rejoice, the rich as well, and we have the contrast here. So some help on these verses. It's easy to understand the brother of low degree rejoicing. I'm being blessed by God. God is actually having an interest in me. God is actually caring about me. He's refining me. He's making me better. What about the rich man that he's brought low? How's he going to rejoice?
I just had a question about the rich man and the brother. I just noticed the wording of the one of low degree is called the brother, the rich man is called the rich person. Is there a distinguishment based off, is one a Christian, one not a believer? I know that the rich were, as a cultural group, they were persecuting, in the context of this book, they were persecuting the Christians who were dispersed.
Yeah, throughout the book, the rich are usually looked at in a very unfavorable light. I hadn't thought of that here, but it could well be. I had thought rather just that each was recognizing God has my spiritual welfare in mind, and in loss, there's actually gain. But you could be right. It's a good thought.
I think it's helping the brother who's rich to understand the eternal realities of what's happening. I think that's why you have the example of the grass withering. He's saying, it would be easy for those of us who, and most of us, live comfortable lives, we enjoy it. When you enter into this trial, when these believers were entering this trial, they were uprooted from maybe very nice circumstances in Jerusalem. And it's a reminder that there's actually eternal realities. And that's what that rich brother could rejoice in.
Yeah. It's the placement of trust. And the rich man would be very easy for them to place their trust in their wealth. Because if you have a problem in life, many problems can be solved through wealth. Mm. And then that accomplishes nothing for the person's faith.
Mm-hmm. What is the idea now? Let's come to this concluding verse of verse number 12. Blessed is the man that endureth trial. When he is approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Now, lots to unpack in that verse. First of all, the final statement, just mention this, them that love him. Love for Christ is one of the great stabilizers in the midst of trial. So love for Christ is going to enable us to weather the trials of life to a large extent. That's first thing here. My question to you is this crown of life something he gets in the future? Or is this that he has really learned the value of life itself, what life is all about? And he's entered into the real purpose of life. He's really, in a sense, crowned in life as well as in eternity.
Well, it says, blessed is the man, or happy is the man that perseveres through these things. So, in other words, if I'm not exercised about, you know, what God's, you know, plan, purposes are for this trial, if I'm just going through life aloof, I'm going to miss out on his blessing big time, aren't I? Yes. And as a result, perhaps other people connected with me in my life are going to miss out on blessing. So it's going to be a big loss.
Yeah, you're right. You look back on life and you think of all the times you did lose out.
But in a sense, it is, the word here is being proven and finding out that there's nothing lacking, right? It's like the coins that could have the corners shaved off, but others were weighed and they were complete in their measure. And that is a result of this person having passed through this. There was nothing missing. Is that part of the sense here?
Yeah, perfectly. Yeah, God had the trial has accomplished its purpose in your life, brought to maturity, and you're not lacking now in that particular virtue that God was seeking to develop in you. The idea of endurance is really a combination of two words. It means abiding under, but making progress. So circumstances we cannot change, but we can make progress under the circumstances. The word is never used of God. God is not under the circumstances. The word used of God is long-suffering. The idea more with people than with circumstances. God is never under the circumstances. He's always above the circumstances, and he always is in control of the circumstances. We're not. So we're under the circumstances, but we make progress and grow through the circumstances.
So from the beginning of this chapter, not to take us back, but we see one of the characteristics of trials is that they are various, or they're multiform. They come in different shapes and sizes, and they're really tailored to each believer. Is it fair to say that we can think of trials as very intense moments of testing in one's life, could it also be fair to say the rest of the book really covers various trials that a believer can encounter? Partiality, you have the tongue, you have really temptation with evil.
Right, exactly. Very helpful. Our brother has mentioned that the rest of the book is going to deal with different trials or different circumstances we'll face, how we deal with others, treatment of others, especially, in fact, every chapter will deal with the tongue in some way or another, and the control of the tongue. Remember, there was only one man who was the perfect man of chapter 3. This book will talk about if any man controls the tongue, he's a perfect man. Mm-hmm. Only one man was a perfect man, absolute control of his tongue. Remember that Pilate was amazed that he held his peace. So the Lord Jesus was that perfect man, but every chapter will be filled with trials.
So is this crown of life just a proof of the reality of salvation? Like when life is over, is there something more?
I don't think it's just a proof of the reality of salvation. I think it's the man who has gone through the trial, allowed God to develop in him what he desires to develop in him, and he has learned the real value of life. So it's the crown of every crown has a different word linked with it, which is attached to the particular accomplishment. Here is a crown of life. He's learned what life is really all about. Life is not frivolous and for us to just enjoy all our pursuits. It's really to learn God and to know God and become like him.
Just a comment on endurance. So this, like you're saying, to remain under, abide under, just makes me think of Hebrews chapter 12 and the Lord Jesus, he endured the cross, which is the same word. And I was just enjoying, you know, he could have left that circumstances, but he decided to remain under. He endured the cross. And so like that, when we're facing temptations and trials, what a different mindset to be like him, to remain under, even if, you know, whatever, to realize that this is from God, this is from my Father.
So now, actually bringing that back to our chapter here, that mention in Hebrews chapter 12, keep in mind it's the epitome of the example of faith. Chapter 11, all the great heroes of faith, where he says, really get your eyes on Christ. He's the ultimate example of faith. And be as faith he endured. So that's what we have here. Faith enables us to endure. Faith in the character of God and the purposes and the goodness of God will enable us to endure the trial and then have, as our brother mentioned, the crown of life. Okay, any other comments? If not, we want to move on now to verse number 13 and look at temptation and its folly. Any comments up to verse 12? Okay, you had your chance. Verse 13. Okay, we're going to look at here now very quickly at temptation and its folly. Now, he says, now when you're tempted and you think about sinning, don't think that's really from God. God never intends you by trial to sin. Satan will, and your own flesh will. But that's not God's intention. We'll see why that's the case as we get down the chapter. So just, I've got down, I think, in your outline already, the origin of sin, the offspring of lust, the outcome, and the origin of good. So we have all that here in this section before us in verses 13 to 17. There's no ban on people from Madison speaking either. I mean, Madison, well, we really appreciate Madison being here.
Just help us with the thought flow. Why does this come after the section that's come before?
Okay. What is its link with what's gone before? Well, in a time of trial, the same word is used here for temptation and trial. In a time of temptation, you may think that God is actually tempting you and you're being tempted to sin and you're going to blame God for it, okay? So, you know, you can think of some practical examples of that. And, you know, the girl I was dating broke up with me all of a sudden. And I was hoping to marry a Christian girl, but she doesn't want me going to go out and marry anybody I can find. And so I got to marry an unsaved girl. I'm blaming God for it. No, no. It's not God's purpose. God didn't bring that trial into your life to have you disobey Him. His intention is for you to learn through the trial. You have something more in mind?
No.
Okay. So we have now here this fact that God does not tempt us to do evil. God is above evil. Evil is absolutely foreign to the character of God. He neither does evil nor does He tempt us to do evil. And one of the reasons is He's trying to reproduce His own character in us. So why would He tempt us to do evil if He, who is absolutely void of any evil, would ever suggest evil to us?
And oftentimes when we think of you know, temptations, we think of the big ticket items, you know, like immorality and all these other kinds of things. But, I mean, there's all kinds of other stuff, like bitterness, allowing bitterness to take hold. Like, sometimes if you go through a trial, I mean, that's a possibility, right?
Possibility.
Well, there you go. Well, okay. So it's easy to, you know, get a toxic attitude and things like that. And so these things are very real. You know, they hit home with all of us, don't they?
Yeah, absolutely. Very good.
I think we need to understand that in verse 14, lured away or drawn away is the way. That word is actually pretty, it's like a dragging. It's like a severe severing. This is what our flesh can do. It can really tear apart the relationship with God.
Our brother mentioned, our brother mentioned last night about attitude. Very, very important.
Can you give help with, in these verses, so God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And then verse 14, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Just give some help. I've kind of been thinking of this over the last couple of days, and you know, it kind of brought my mind back to the Lord Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness. And, you know, just kind of how we can contrast that, how we should look at that in regards to the Lord Jesus being tempted. But then it says God cannot be tempted, so he was fully God, fully man. Just kind of help us out on kind of...
Okay, the Lord Jesus was tempted with evil, but never tempted by evil. He had no response to it. Evil was presented to him, but he had no response to it. God, when it said God cannot be tempted with evil, the idea is that God cannot be lured away. There's nothing in God that will respond to the evil. Whereas with us, we still have flesh that will respond, as our brother Kember said, will respond and bring us away from God's purpose for us and from God's intent in the trial. So I don't think the fact that the Lord Jesus was tempted by Satan is any sense of a detriment or a calling in question of his deity. I think rather that it's a fact that evil was presented, but it had no appeal to him.
Yeah, I was enjoying that, you know, his had to come from the outside. It says he was led by the Spirit to be tested and tempted, but there was nothing in him, so he had to be led. We are drawn by what's within us.
Yeah.
I was just thinking of what Brother Brian Kember was just saying about being dragged away. It's the idea of, in our self, we almost have like a little loop you can put your hand around and pull from, whereas Christ, there was nothing the devil could actually grip onto his character. There was no sin in him.
Very good.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So I see this section as kind of a caveat to what James has just previously said about trials. He said, count it all joy when you fall into these trials, because ultimately they are of God, and God is going to perfect and produce a character through you through these trials. But these temptations, they're not of God. Do we count these ones as joy?
I think this really could be the very same trial. and we count it joy rather than become bitter and question God's purpose in it, or even question whether what God is doing or is this of God and so on. So it could be the same trial. So whether you count it as joy or you use it as an opportunity to excuse yourself in sin could well be what's in view here. Mm-hmm. What is the idea of death? Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. He's writing to believers. So in what sense is it death here? And he's going to speak about the salvation of your souls later on in the chapter from the Word of God. So how do believers experience death? And what is the idea of the salvation of your souls?
Well, if we succumb to these temptations and so forth, we're not really going to be very beneficial to anybody else in our lives, are we? We're not going to be beneficial to ourselves. We're not going to bring life, as it were.
Right.
We're going to bring death. There's going to be a deadness about us. There's going to be a coldness. There's going to be a distance from God and an interest in His things and all this kind of stuff. That's a few thoughts I had.
So rather than the crown of life, it's going to be death. Mm-hmm. Your relationship with God is going to be hindered, and your usefulness for God is hindered. You're really as good as dead in terms of spiritual life is concerned. I mean, you're saved, but you're not really enjoying the life God intended you to enjoy. And so again, the crown of life versus death. And then the saving of your souls doesn't have to do with your eternal salvation. Just the saving of yourself spiritually from the trap you're in and the trap that's presented to you and your usefulness for God. At least that's the way I see it. Maybe some have a different thought.
Would it have any thought relatives to commit them in some sleep?
Some sleep.
Yeah.
Okay, that's in... this caused many or sick among you, many sleep. Some, I would take it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the some sleeping there, probably taken home to heaven. I would take it. Was that chapter 11?
11.
Chapter 11. Yeah. That some are taken home to heaven, because taken away now. Whether they were the guilty ones or the righteous ones that he took away, so they wouldn't have to live with that. You know, I don't know. But I would take it that's death in 1 Corinthians 11.
In a sense, so death speaks of spiritual separation from God, right?
I would take it, yeah. Yeah.
So even in the life of a believer, sin is going to hinder that intimacy with the Lord.
Yeah. Mm. Tragically, we're so insensitive to sin. Very insensitive. And so we hardly appreciate at times when we're really not in fellowship as we think we are. But great, God is so gracious with us.
I was just thinking how the Deuteronomy tells us that I proved you by hunger. There were things that God allowed for the children of Israel that he allowed. But the women that Balaam introduced to the nation of Israel, that was not of God. Maybe you can see the two here. What is allowed by God is a testing, and then there's a temptation to draw them away from God. And it really brought them under God's curse.
Yeah, it's interesting that in verse 18, he talks about of his own will beget, yes, with the word of truth, or we were born as a result of his truth. That's how we were born, he gave birth to us. But in verse, at the end of verse 15, it's the same word, bringeth forth death, gave birth to death. I mean, that's giving birth to death. Usually when you think of, I mean, that's...
It's an oxymoron, yeah.
So that's a pretty strong thought. He's, you know, like he's kind of highlighting that, isn't he? Like, look, this is serious business. Like, you want to bring forth, you want death to be born? You know?
Yeah, very striking language that he's using here to impress us with the potential.
Mm-hmm.
So don't err, my beloved brethren. The danger we can all fall into. Do not err, my beloved brethren. We're reminded here that every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of life, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow turning. Lots of things there. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above. Think of the Lord Jesus who came from above. Chose to dwell in a place where they said no good thing could come from. Nazareth. Came from the place that was the source of all good. Chose to live in a place from which there was no good. It's amazing. Four expressions. He's the father of four different things in the New Testament. What is he? Father of lights here. What else? Father of Spirits.
Mercies.
Father of Mercies. One more you're missing. Did I have it in the outline for you? Or didn't I give you that?
No. Okay. We're holding out on us.
Yeah. Okay. Father of Spirits, the Father of Glory, Ephesians 1. Father of Mercies, the Father of Lights. Meaning he has an absolute monopoly on all those things. He's the Father. What's the idea? Why is he introduced here as the Father of Light? I mean, it's such a nice expression. What's the idea of the Father of Light? What's light have to do with this chapter?
Illumination.
Well, light is also holiness, isn't it? And likewise, when we come to, we are first fruits. The first fruits were what? What were the first fruits in the Old Testament? They were always holy. So why would God, he brought you forth as a kind of first fruit. He brought you forth to be holy. So why would he tempt you to sin if his purpose in you is to make you holy? So we're seeing here the absolute impossibility of God leading us into sin and God's purpose for us to be holy and perfect, mature in his sight.
Is he saying here that we're supposed to look at the trial as a good gift and a perfect gift?
I take it rather he's saying that God cannot bring anything into your life that's evil. Or allow anything that whose intent is to make you evil or cause you to sin.
But it's a contrast, isn't it?
Yeah. He only can do that which is good. Mm-hmm. It's impossible for God to do that which is evil, with have evil intent in it.
So it is true then that we should look at the trial as something that God is permitting, and it's actually for good.
For good. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's how you introduced to us Paul. That's how Paul looked at his trial, wasn't it? Mm-hmm.
I would have taken it this sense when he says no temptation, that is soliciting us to evil, comes from God, because in God there is no darkness, there's no shade, there's no areas where God is going to allow, tolerate, promote sin at all. I would take it as a contrast to the temptation that comes from inside of us.
Right. So verse 19, sorry, do you have a question?
I was just trying to bring my mind to how this also, trying to bring this out here. So the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, you know, he was offered those things that he could have received from this earth, but he left it up to his Father. His Father hadn't given it, and so he didn't take it. And so I was just thinking, you know, these different things, as we look at them, it's better to just leave it and wait for the Father to give it to us. And he will give us those good things if that is what is for us.
Yeah, very good. So, coming out to verse number 19. Why does he introduce the tongue here? Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. What does this have to do with trial and difficulties? You ever make a vow or be tempted to make a vow in the midst of a trial? If God does this, then I'll do that. So, bargaining with God. Getting angry, saying things we shouldn't say. What's the idea here of this particular verse? Why is it introduced here? The word that our brother Daniel has introduced, thought flow. A very, very important concept. The thought flow through a chapter or through a paragraph. What's the link of things together here?
I think the idea, again, is back, like, this is an opportunity. A trial is an opportunity to honor and glorify God by an opportunity for many things in good ways. But there's also an opportunity for bad things. And one of the opportunities that could occur is that our tongue could be unbridled. It could be do something that is unprofitable. In Ephesians 4, it says, be angry and sin not. Don't give opportunity for the devil. That word opportunity is actually the idea of a platform.
Right.
It's the idea of a platform for the devil to run his operations from, which is pretty powerful. That's what a tongue can do. Gives a platform for the devil. So I think it's just saying, go the right way of giving God the opportunity to develop your character rather than the tongue the opportunity.
Recall when Peter told the Lord Jesus, this be far from thee, Lord. He said to him, "This, get thee behind me, Satan." Satan was looking for a tongue to use, and he found Peter's very available on that occasion. And we can sometimes lend our tongues to Satan's work. So the need of being careful what we say during the midst of a trial, and might involve lots of things. Just keep that in mind in verse number 19. Then in verse number 20.
Can I ask you, swift to hear what?
Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath?
Yeah, what's swift to hear what or who or...
I think it is really the idea of swift to allow God to speak to me. Allow God to speak and don't be too quick to talk.
Yeah, I think it's coming from the connection in 18 of we were begotten by the word of truth. He says in the midst of the trial, he says, and obviously very practical, just don't speak too quickly. Be swift to hear what God has to say. Slow to speak, slow to wrath. I think, again, just knowing our own weaknesses, we are very prone to saying, I'm right to be angry. I ought to be angry in this situation. He says, no, it's the wrath of man worketh not the patience of God. Yeah, the righteousness of God.
And also on a practical note, wouldn't it also be that I should learn to be a good listener?
Good point. It's a general statement here, learning to listen rather than speak. So I interrupt you and speak rather than listen. Okay. Lord, help us all.
This word to speak here is not like I'm going to get this for all of us here, especially the young one that I've been participating. It's not to, no, I don't want to be talking and participating because I have to be slow to speak. It's rather react to the situation, as Brian is saying. Let's see the opportunity for the Lord to change something in me for the good, and not just react at the moment without thinking. But this doesn't apply to the good things that you're doing here, participating, and I'm happy to see this, and I wish to see more with the young man participating. Would you say something like that?
I think you're right. This is not, while we can generalize the statement, it's not limiting participation at a meeting like this with spiritual help for each other. It's merely a reaction to circumstances.
I think it's just interesting thinking in the context of being James being the Lord Jesus' brother and the perfect example. No doubt he had him in his mind as he's writing this and how the Lord Jesus responded in these different situations. And we see that all through the Gospels how, you know, there was these accusations against him and he would hold his peace, and then at the leading up to the cross. And so no doubt he's just turning us to that perfect example.
Yeah, with four younger brothers in the home, and I gather brothers are brothers even back in the first century, and lots of opportunity to provoke the Lord Jesus. So James would have seen the Lord Jesus' perfect composure and control of his tongue amidst all the four brothers could do to him in the home. Okay, quickly, because time is going, we only have about 6 or 7 minutes. So he reminds us then in verse number 21 to lay aside filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness, and so forth, and receive the engrafted word, the implanted word. So God has implanted his word, which has led to birth in our lives as far as Christians, and it's called here the implanted or engrafted word. Again, the imagery from nature, from harvest, and so forth. Doers of the word and not hearers only. The danger of just intellectually appreciating Scripture, not applying it to ourselves. The mirror image is given here. And the need to allow the Word of God to have its effect in my life. So before we come to verses 26 and 27, any comments up to verse number 26? I know I'm going over these very hurriedly, superficially. Forgive me.
In a sense, we truly are a blessed people. If this is one of the earliest writings of the New Testament, what scriptures did they have? Now we have so much more today, and I take it that's the emphasis. You have the word of truth, the engrafted word, the perfect law of liberty, being doers of the word, seems to be the emphasis of this last part.
Very good.
We hear often, you know, be not hearers of the word only, but doers, right? And so what do you take of the last clause, deceiving your own selves? What's the emphasis there?
I think he's been talking about deceiving yourself earlier in the chapter. Allowing this trial to be viewed as a temptation to sin and giving me allowance to sin. You're just deceiving yourself. That's not the purpose of the Word of God, but the purpose of God's salvation. So I think there's a danger then of fooling yourself. I drew a different view.
No, I think that's it. I think I think the difficulty with most things in Christian life is we already know that this is how we're supposed to respond. I think most of us probably didn't learn this morning for the first time that a trial is an opportunity to please God. He says the difficulty is if you're a hearer of the word but not a doer, he says you could think, okay, that's great, but he says you're deceiving yourself. He says the only person who really gets the benefit of the truth of God is the person who lets the implanted word have its impact on his life.
Can you tell us about the, what does it say in verse 25, the perfect law of liberty? So a person is to come to this mirror to look at themselves. In verse 24, it tells us we're to remember who we were. And then in verse 25, and we're to look at the perfect law of liberty. I can understand the perfect, remember who we were, right? Sinners, saved by grace. But what's the perfect law of liberty?
Perfect law of liberty is what the grace of God has brought us into. It is a law, again, law can either mean the Ten Commandments or can mean a principle by which things work. Here's the principle of liberty. We've been brought into a place of liberty by God, by the grace of God, and God intends that liberty to govern our life. So we're looking into the Word of God. Again, I think it's another, I think I listed it in your notes at the end, a number of different expressions used here in this chapter for the Word of God, and the law of liberty is one of them. It's the principle of liberty. We have freedom to grow. Not freedom to do as we wish. Freedom to live according to God's will for our lives. So I think that's what's in view here. Looking into that, recognizing what God intends for my life. And not a rule and regulation kind of Ten Commandments.
Does it go back, though, to verse, 17? Every perfect gift? The Word of God is also something that God has given for our well-being, right?
Yes. Oh, yeah.
So that's why it's called the perfect law of liberty.
Okay. See your connection.
We can remember to count it all joy as well, that He values us, that He wants to work with us. Mm. Oftentimes, because this is a really, some of us have a time with our tongues and everything like that, and it's one of those things where it's a very intimate thing with God that He's working with us. We shouldn't be just proclaiming, hey, I'm under a trial and everybody check this out and everything. And it's more of a piece that I really need to hold true to myself with Him and learn more of what He desires, because in the end, I don't want, it mentions about the looking in the mirror and everything. In the end, what I really want is I want to reflect Christ. Amen. I don't want to just see myself or reflect myself.
I was enjoying that too. When you're looking at this mirror, it's not so much to see ourselves and to look and enjoy that. It's to see, okay, this is what I look like. And then looking at Christ, this is what I should look like. What do I need to change in that mirror to make me more like Him?
Very good. Thank you.
Now, that perfect law, I take it as the free will was given to all of us. God is no coercing anybody. But here, looking to the perfect, so although we have free will given by God, it's not for us to do whatever we want. We should look into the perfect law of liberty, if that makes sense.
So it comes into this conclusion in verses 26 and 27. Verse 26 basically bringing together what we've been talking about. If you claim to be spiritual, but you can't control your tongue, then you're deceiving your own heart. And your religion is vain. Your claim to spirituality is vain. And then he gives us this strange, I call it strange, seemingly out of place final verse. Pure religion undefiled before God, as he says here, is to visit the fatherless and widow, and keep himself unspotted from the world. One thing that appeals to me is this. He begins the chapter by a man going through a trial. He says, don't forget others are also going through trials.
Yeah. Yeah.
Don't become so preoccupied with yourself, you forget the fatherless and the widow. Always remember, there are other believers going through trouble. We become so preoccupied with ourselves, we forget others. Never forget others, even whatever your trial might be. Keep in mind, other believers also are going through trials, and they need comfort and they need care. So do that. And then, of course, the idea of keep yourself unspotted from the world. Don't become like the world. How does the world react when problems occur? How can I get out of it? What can I make out of it? Can I get ahead through it? So is my reaction the way the world would react to trial, or is it the way God wants me to react as a Christian through trial? So keep yourself unspotted from the world. Anybody have any concluding statements? We're 1 minute past. You'll have to gulp your coffee. You can manage that. Or your water if you're gulping it right now. Thank you. Okay.
Would it not be like a warning against hypocrisy as well? Like the Lord Jesus said, well, the Pharisees said, well, you listen to them, you know, the scribes and everything, but don't live like that,
right?
Because they say and do not.
Very good.
So there's a little bit of that probably going on there in that section too, isn't it?
Yep, very good. Well, thank you all for your help. Somebody will close and give thanks for refreshments, I guess?
Sure.
Okay, somebody will close the meeting, give thanks for refreshments, and then we'll break until 10:30 when we gather again for the ministry of the Word of God. Thank you all for your help.